So let's turn to Matthew then and chapter 22. We read this passage just a short while ago in our service, Matthew 22. And let's think first of all then about verse 29. This is the reply of Jesus to the Sadducees. Now, I don't want to talk about them. Let's look at verse 29. Jesus says to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God." Now, I want to take that last part of verse 29, the reference to the power of God, and I want us to think this morning about the power of God. So stretch back your minds to last year, before, no, just after, I think, the breaking to the church here, when we were unable to use the building. We had to relocate for a number of Sundays. Do you remember we thought together during those weeks about the subject of hope? And then later on last year, from September onwards, we thought together about love. And we spent a number of Sundays exploring together the love of God. And then in December, we began to think about joy. And we wanted to think about God's experience of joy. And how God is a God of joy. Well, what I want to do today is add the subject of power, the power of God, as we think together. So we're going to do that this morning, and we'll begin in this passage. But I also want this morning to remind you of what set us on this journey in the first place. What led us to think about hope and love and joy to begin with? And you may remember that all that flowed, excuse me, from Paul's prayer, as we find it in the book of Ephesians. So we'll look at that later on, but let's begin with this verse. Let's ask God to bless our time together. Lord our God, we've been very privileged to have been able to think about hope in our life as a church together. And we can recall some of the passages that we turned to that spoke to us about hope. And then, our God, for some weeks, we were encouraged as we thought about your love, the love that you have, our God, as your essential nature, your love for sinners, your love that turns sinners into saints, that turns sinners into friends. And then, our God, we began to think about you as the God of joy. Your joy spilt over on the occasion when your son was born in Bethlehem. You could no longer hold it to yourself, but your joy, our God, lit up the night sky, and your praises were sung as the shepherds looked on, our God of joy. Lord, you take joy in your Son, Jesus Christ. You have joy in us, your people. You have joy in our praises. Lord, you delight in us, your sons and daughters. So, our God, we come to think this morning then about your power. And we ask, Lord, as we take up this theme, that you would show to each of us the exceeding greatness of your power. Lord, as we take this subject up, we feel that we do want to be able to have some sense of how great is the power of our God. So may your Spirit help us and lead us and teach us as we are hungry to hear about you again today. So show us yourself, our God, and cause us to be amazed. As we come in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm going to start on what you could think of as a negative note. So verse 29, Jesus does that, doesn't he? And he says to these Sadducees that they are mistaken. He tells them that they are in error. And the error that the Sadducees make is an error that we can all make. When we think about God and when we think about his power. And the error that the Sadducees make is they limit the power of God and they try to fit the power of God into the limits of their experience. Now, I said, didn't I? I don't want to talk about them much, but you can see how clever they think they are. They think that they've got the better of Jesus with this wonderful story that they've come up with about seven brothers, each of them marrying the same woman. They feel that they're able to embarrass Jesus, that he's not going to get out of this one very easily, that they can prove to him his stupidity in believing in the power of God and the power of the resurrection. Jesus turns the tables on them and he says, you are in error. Now, my first challenge is try to explain to you the error that they are in. It's one of those moments when I know exactly what I want to say, but it's a struggle to say it in a way that makes sense. So these Sadducees were limiting God by their knowledge of how life works, how the world works. This is not a limit of God that is caused by their lack of faith. In fact, you can see, can't you, verse 29, Jesus points to their understanding. He doesn't say they lack faith. He says, you don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. So the problem was in their minds and not in their faith. And that's one thing I'm worried about this morning, that some of you may hear what I say and think that I'm saying to you that you don't have faith. And that's the exact opposite of what I intend to say. It's nothing to do with faith. It's all to do with our understanding. And we understand, don't we, how the world works. We understand the limits of the world. And what we tend to do is impose those limits onto God's power. And so as we think about something, we rule out the possibility of the power of God because it doesn't fit with how we see things. It doesn't fit with how we understand things. So we understand certain things about people and about time and about politics. We got all this knowledge. And then we say, we put those limitations on to the power of God. And that's what the Sadducees are doing. So if you were thinking about something impossible, that's a good idea. Let me ask you to imagine something impossible. For example, you might think that the person you've been praying for to come to faith in Jesus, you may think it's impossible. So I want you to try to pinpoint something that you regard as impossible. Why we do that is because we are so used to thinking about what can happen in our world. And we know that we have limits, that the world has limits. And so somehow or other, we take those limits and we impose them on God. And what Jesus does in verse 29 is he says to these Sadducees that we do that even when we know the scriptures. Now, they don't understand the scriptures well, these Sadducees, but they've got some knowledge of Scripture. So it's possible to have knowledge of Scripture and still set limits on the power of God. Now, I am hoping that I'm making some sense here. Maybe we need a discussion about it to try and make sure that we've grasped the essence of the problem. So let me tell you again. This is not a problem of faith. I'm not asking you to try and believe more I'm showing you, I hope, that without realizing it, we try to fit God in to the limits of how we understand things. And that then reduces God or the new creation or eternal life. Let's spend some time thinking about that. But you see, one of the ways we limit the power of God when it comes to heaven or eternal life is we think about eternal life as something that will stretch on and on and on and on. And we think about it going on forever like that, stretching away. Now, you see, that's us limiting God because we think about yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And so we think heaven will be a whole series of tomorrows and tomorrows that goes on, stretching as far as we can imagine. We think like that. Now, that is a wonderful example of us limiting God because we are making heaven nothing more than a longer version of life in the here and now. And it's not like that at all. And so we need to see together what eternal life is like. So, point number one, we set limits on the power of God. So, with that in mind, then turn to Ephesians and chapter one. And here's the prayer of Paul that set us off on this journey that's taken us to think about hope and love and joy and now power. Ephesians one. Paul is praying for the churches in the region of Ephesus and beyond. And he says this, doesn't he? Let's read the prayer starting at verse 15. I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my praise, praying that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, you may know what is the hope of his calling. There's where we began the journey of hope. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And here is our verse, verse 19. What is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power? Power of God. Now, in this verse, you have four words that describe the power of God. And they are the four great New Testament words that speak to us about the power of God. And those four words are found in this one verse. And it's the only verse in the New Testament where those words are found in one place. And Paul puts them together in one verse in an attempt to give us the sense of the wonder of the power of God. Beyond the limits of our minds, beyond the way that we are used to thinking, beyond anything that we can imagine, this is the power of God, says Paul. Now, I'm not going to go through each of these verses and tell you what the Greek original word is. I won't do that. But let me give you some sense of what these words are. Verse 19. What is the exceeding? To exceed is to go beyond a limit. To exceed is to go beyond your expectation. And we begin with the power of God with a recognition that his power exceeds, goes beyond anything that we can come up with. It's a word that means to go past a target. So you're shooting your arrow at the target that's maybe 200 meters away. And as you shoot your arrow, it goes across the target and it lands beyond. Now, don't worry about whether you want to hit the target or not. The word means to go beyond, to be greater than, above that which you were aiming for. That's the power of God. It's exceeding and it's great. Can you see it there in verse 19? The exceeding greatness. So, what we should do is this: the power of God is great. The power of God is exceedingly great. It's greater than your ability to comprehend it. That's what Paul is saying. So he's doing this thing that he often does. When Paul tells you something, he gives you the first level of explanation, and then he adds a second, then he adds a third, then he puts a fourth, and he's simply doing it because he doesn't have the right words to convey to you what it is that he's saying. It's beyond words. It's greater than language. And so the best that Paul can do is pile one word on top of another so that you are there and you're left with the impression of how wonderful the thing is that he's talking about. So its power is great. It's mega. That's the Greek word. So it's the greatest of all powers. But even as the greatest of all powers, it's exceedingly great. Two words there in verse 19. And then he says, according to the working of his mighty power. Now, this one is a bit tricky. So imagine God. And there's a hymn that we sing, don't we? I can't think of which hymn it is, but this line stands out. His love is as great as his power. And I think the hymn goes on to say, it knows neither measure nor end. So what that those two words at the end of the verse mean, according to, you think of God, and as you think of God, his power is according to his nature. His power is equal to his being as God. His power is consistent with who he is as God. So if you say that God is eternal, his power is eternal. If you say God is infinite, his power is infinite. If God is unchangeable, his power is unchangeable. His power reflects who God is in his essence as God. That's his power. It's according to, it's like, it's the same as, it belongs to, it's part of the wonder of who God is. That's the third word there. And let me just check in again, verse 19. According to the working of his mighty power. His might, his power reflects his nature. And then this word working, it tells us that God's power is not a theory. God's power is not a doctrine. It's not something that you learn about, like you might learn about a fact of history. It's just theoretical. God's power is at work. So this power that is exceeding, this power that is great, this power that's the very essence of the character and nature of God is a power that is working. It's not dormant or sleeping. It's not hidden. It's a working power at work in the world in which we live. And what Paul goes on to tell us in his prayer, so starting at verse 19, he wants to talk about the power of God until we get to verse 23. And what seems to me to happen is Paul, as you know, is in prison when he writes this prayer letter. And you can imagine him in prison, now, not like our prisons. This would have been somebody's house, maybe a Roman governor or a Roman politician. He was kept there, like a house guest, I suppose you could say. And Paul is writing this letter. And as he starts to write about the power of God, it seems to completely overwhelm him. And Paul forgets that he's writing a prayer report for a couple of verses. And he just gets overwhelmed at the thought of the power of God. And even into chapter 2, he's still thinking about the power of God. And I want to show you two things before we come to the Lord's table together. If you look at verses 20, 21, and so on of Ephesians 1, Paul talks about the power of God as we see it in the resurrection of Jesus. So Jesus, dead upon the cross, laid in a tomb, his body dead, soul and body separated, the power of God raises Jesus from the dead. So the power of God, this exceeding greatness of power, raises Jesus so that Jesus is physically alive. He appears to the disciples. And then the power of God that raises Jesus from the dead brings Jesus back into the glories of heaven. Jesus then, by the power of God, passes through the heavens, sits at the right hand of God, and to Jesus is given all authority in heaven and on the earth by the power of God. Now that is the exceeding greatness of the power of God for us to see and the world to know as we find it in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So we think of the resurrection of Jesus as the greatest expression of the power of God that this world has seen. And do you remember we've said a few times that if God is to save a people for himself, then not only does God love them, but he has to have the power to save them. If you have love and you have no power, what is it that you can do? Many of us know what it is to love somebody and be powerless to help them. If only we could do something. Isn't that what we feel? A loved one who's ill or a loved one who's in trouble. And if only we could do something to change the situation. We've got love, but we don't have power. Now imagine a God who had love, but no power. Even great love. Love as vast as an ocean. But without power, what could God do to rescue anyone, even though he loves? Now, in exactly the same way, you can have power without love. That's what the great political dictators have had, haven't they? Think of Stalin, Hitler. We could even come up to today, couldn't we, and name some people in power without love. To have power without love makes you a tyrant, makes you a monster. You can do what you like, but you have no love or compassion. Now, what we have in our God is perfect love, matchless love, and matchless power. And so when we come to Christ at the cross, we see his love on display, God showing his love for men and women who love darkness, who do not know God, men and women who reject God and despise God. God shows his love for men and women at the cross in the person of his Son. God in his love laying upon his Son our sins and punishing Jesus in our place. There's the love of God. So you look at the cross and you see the love of God. And then you look at the tomb and you see that it's empty. And you see the power of God. And it is both love and power, as we see in Christ, that saves men and women. Now, this mistake I mentioned that the Sadducees were guilty of, the disciples were also guilty of, weren't they, on that Sunday? When the women arrived at the tomb first thing in the morning, they were guilty of coming to that tomb with an understanding about life and death that they shared with everybody else. We live, we die, that's it. They had that way of thinking about things when they came to the tomb. And then Peter and John, when they arrived at the tomb, they had the same limits, didn't they? That we live, we saw him die on a cross, we heard his cry, it is finished. We saw them taking him down and then taking him to his tomb. We saw all that. That's what we know. That's what we understand. That's the world we recognize. You live, you die, that's it. They come with that knowledge to the tomb. And then when they see the tomb empty, because they were putting limits, they had no way of grasping that the power of God has no limits, is not confined, isn't shaped, isn't controlled by the world in which we live. It's greater than that. And so that first resurrection day, you see Jesus appearing to them, showing them his hands, his feet, his wounds, eating with them, speaking to them, to say, guys, your problem is you're in error when it comes to the power of God. You confine his power to what you think is possible. We see it there. So, the resurrection of Jesus shouts to us about the power of God. But can I show you the last thing for this morning? If you turn back to verse 19 of Ephesians 1, listen again to what Paul says. I want you to know, he says, what is, and use these words again, the exceeding greatness of his power. And then you've got these words, toward us who believe. And then he goes on to use the other two great words, according to the working of his mighty power. The power of God, this exceedingly great resurrection, power of God is working for you and me. It's not working to bring peace to the world. It's not working to end the conflict in Israel and Gaza and Ukraine and Russia. It's not working to bring climate change under control. The exceeding greatness of God's power is on display, working in this world for you and me, for us who believe. And that's the theme we're going to pursue. How is God's love and power at work in us who believe? What does the Bible tell us about how God's great, exceeding power works in the lives of believers? So, God willing, that's our theme as we pursue it in the weeks to come. Let's pray, shall we?